That was a pretty good warm-up. We'll all be able to sing in perfect conscience our last selection without holding anything back the way some were doing, if not in hitting the right notes in volume. Sometimes we make up for bad notes with high volume. But the last one's going to be perfect. This morning we've reached the next to the last psalm in our long series of sermons on the Psalter. We've been here for years. It's said that the Psalms explore every facet of the redeemed human heart. And if that's true, and I think it is, it shows us not only that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know them, but that the new hearts that we have, given to us by the Lord, are incredibly complex and wondrous, with so many capacities of apprehension and expression. Psalm 149 is the penultimate psalm of praise, as well as of the whole Psalter. And as we've seen, the Psalter that begins with a proclamation of two ways, and only two ways of life, the way of blessedness and the way of cursedness, and then goes on in the second psalm to speak of the conflict between those who are in each of these two ways, the kings of the earth rising up and taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed and his people and so forth. You have a correlation here at the end of the Psalter. The Psalter ends with a whole series of hallelujah psalms calling for praise to God. And these psalms indicate to us that our pilgrimage will end with praise. Nobody's going to be in heaven and look at God and in the light of his glorious face and his beautiful face say, "Well, I've got a lot of questions for you. Why did you let me suffer so much? Why did you deprive me of this? Why did you give me these painful aspects in my life?" Not a soul will utter anything but pure and absolute praise to God. But since this is the penultimate, the next to the last psalm of praise and of the Psalter, it serves its particular purpose in the place where it is. Not only correlating to Psalm 2, the second psalm, which speaks of the kings of the earth rising up against the Lord, and here they're under the feet of the humble of the earth who inherit the earth. But this psalm serves as a kind of a bridge between Psalms 148 and 150. Last week we saw how Psalm 148 calls for praise from the heavens, verses 1 to 6 in that psalm, as well as from the earth and all it contains. And that's the latter part of that psalm. So here's the call for heaven and earth to praise God. Psalm 150, nobody's really calling anybody to praise. There is the call, praise the Lord, but then it's pure and perfect praise there. Not a hint of sin or evil or contradiction to God or anything like that. Okay, so between the call to praise, heaven and earth, everything to praise God, and that actually happening, we have Psalm 149. It speaks to us in a kind of a bridging fashion. In Psalm 150, we have a pure and perfect praise being given and a glimpse of the church's occupation in that eternal glory of heaven. Between the two psalms is our psalm, acting as the bridge that calls for all of us to sing God's praise. And between that call and our beginning to respond to it and its perfect consummation. Psalm 149 calls for this praise, but it makes references to how such praise is still imperfectly offered in this world of our pilgrimage. So this is a great psalm. I mean, it's showing us where we've come from in one sense, and where we're headed, and it also speaks to right where we are just now. We're not quite into glory with our psalm today, but we're very close to where faith will give way to sight, and time will give way to eternity, and we'll be perfected and know God perfectly as we are known by Him perfectly, even now, and we'll know one another perfectly, even as we'll be known perfectly. This is the complete restoration and beyond restoration of what Adam and Eve lost in their sin. That transparency that's represented in Scripture by their being naked and unashamed. But it doesn't mean just without clothes. It means that for them, before they fell into sin, they were completely candid with one another without fear. And of course, you're not going to be your true self with someone you're afraid of, especially God, but other people as well. So we put on all sorts of posturing to cover up our shame. We'll not be afraid then. We'll not be causing fear in other people then. We'll not be ashamed. They won't be ashamed. There won't be this jostling and competitive prompting and tendency in us to exalt ourselves, make of us something we're not, and do it at the expense of others. None of that. That's how close we are in Psalm 149. That's how close we are today. We're closer to this consummation of salvation than we were when we first believed. And sometimes we can reach stages in our Christian lives where we think, I remember how zealous I was for the Lord years ago, maybe decades ago. I remember having joy in the Lord, and I remember taking delight in Him and His ordinances. And the older I get, it's getting harder and harder. It's more of a drudgery to me. But you're still closer to this day than you were when you were in all of that young zeal of your faith. Our psalm opens with a call for all those who've been redeemed by Christ to give their praises to the Lord. This is the specific target audience, not heaven and earth, but a very specific target audience, the church within the world. This is a call for the church to perform her right and highest duty. And yet, because of who the Lord is, being our gracious and glorious and saving God, this call is full of holy pleasure. You can't read this psalm rightly and think that you're being ordered to do something. You just can't do it. I mean, it's an imperative, praise the Lord. But just the mention of the name Lord, there are some things you just don't need to be told what to do with. I'm shared with you this before. It's the safest image I can think of. I can think of other ones. But we were at the Ashboro Zoo years ago. And the place was just teeming with people and kids and babies crying and kids screaming and hollering and mothers yelling and all that. You know, typical zoo visit. Feeding time. We didn't know this, but feeding time broke. And when feeding time comes for lions, the male lion doesn't do anything. He eats and breeds children. That's all he does. The women do all the work. Kind of like it is for us, but our women make us think we're doing the work. Okay, but anyway, the man, the lion, gets up, the male lion, starts not suggesting to the women, but it's a roar. Now, if you've never heard a lion roar, did you hear lions in Uganda? Oh, well, here's what happens. The lion roars, and you have never heard anything like it. They say that you can hear a mature male lion roar 5 miles away. And here we are in this is a big, big, big park. And we were probably half a mile or more away ourselves. You could feel it. You could feel it. Now, why am I telling you this? Nobody comes to you with an instruction book and says, now be quiet. The lion's going to roar, so be quiet. Or stand still. Or children, you better run into your parents' arms. Nobody tells anybody to do that. Everybody does that. You will never see anything more remarkable than if you're in a similar situation and a lion roars. It's just something everybody knows what to do. You're captivated. You're in awe. Well, this is the way this psalm is. Praise the Lord. Emphasis on the Lord. When you see the Lord, when you know the Lord, not as people imperfectly show him, not as the best and most mature believer even perfectly shows him, because none of us perfectly reflects the Lord. But when we see the Lord as he is, nobody's going to have to tell us, now you should worship him. And look, here's how you do it. Nobody. We'll all do it. And we'll be, if there were gates in our way, we'd be busting them down to do it. Nobody would be able to stop us. And that's the way this psalm opens. Sing to the Lord a new song. Calling upon us not just to acknowledge mentally or to give a lecture to others about the Lord, but to sing. And singing, of course, is something different than speaking, isn't it? Because of who the Lord is, we're captivated by him, and words just aren't enough. Singing involves the emotions in the way that mere speaking doesn't. And this opens with this, at least implicitly at this point, this major theme of joy that pervades this psalm. We're called to sing to the Lord. Music in general, and singing especially, isn't only an expression of the gladness of the soul, but it also stimulates and matures joy in others' hearts and minds who are in fellowship with us. I listened to some music. I don't even remember where I heard it the first. Oh, I did. It was one of those things on the iPod where you punch in your kind of radio station and you boat up or down a song and it starts transforming itself into your likeness. And there was this female singer, and I like this silky kind of old soft jazz stuff. And she's singing. I thought, who's that? I need to buy more of her music. Melody Gardot is her name. And so I bought it. And then I played it for the members of my household. Gabrielle, who has to get to the root of everything in the universe, Googles her, finds out everything about her, lurking away on her computer. She tells me she was involved in a terrible accident. And she was in a coma for a year. They didn't think she'd live. Even if she came out of it, who knows what she'd be like. She was brought out of it. She recovered by what they call music therapy. Music. And now she sings like an angel. Okay. Well, you see, this is the power of music. But it's not just the notes that do it. When we sing, we are involving the mind as well as the emotions. And when Jesus tells us the law is summed up in these words, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. He's not talking about just going to church and taking notes on the sermon. He's not talking about just intellectually figuring out here are the doctrines of our holy faith. And I've got a class certificate saying that I've completed a course on studying these things. That's not it. It's everything. And you can only do it in song. A Christian should be singing much more than he probably is. And we all will be singing much more than we've ever done when we see our God. Notice further that we're into singing a new song to the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word can mean fresh or new, but of course, we don't have to choose. It's both. We sing fresh songs for the Lord's perpetually fresh mercies, and we desperately need those mercies every day in our pilgrimage. And God supplies them for us every day according to what we need in our pilgrimage. We need fresh mercies as we discover increasingly and experience those mercies, not just to have them, but to know that we have them. You know, the Lord is with us every day. He's with every single one of us. We're in Christ, not just him. He's got his angels surrounding us, every one of us. He doesn't say in his word, some of you really spiritual ones, I've sent my angels to hang around. It says that they encamp around his godly ones. That's anyone in Christ. We've all got the Lord with us. We've all got his comfort. We've got his Holy Spirit. But it's one thing to have that. It's another thing to recognize it and begin to unwind and luxuriate in the comfort of the Lord. Fresh songs speak of refreshment derived from the experience, not just the discovery, the entering into, the feeding from the mercies of the Lord. But new songs are songs that are new from what? Well, here we are at the next to the last psalm in the church's songbook, the Psalter. And it's the church's prayer book because the psalms are more than 90% prayers. What does it mean to sing a new song? It means to sing songs of our own production. And here the Psalter points beyond itself. It is the songbook and the prayer book of the Old Covenant, inspired by God and far superior to anything sinful, imperfect man could ever produce. But when we see visions of heaven given in God's Word, not just in our speculations of what it's going to be like, you don't find a single psalm sung. Not that they'll not be sung there. I'm sure they will be. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of this word will ever pass away. And if we've ever sung the Psalms here on earth and think we've done a good job, wait till we hear it in heaven and wait until we're a part of it. But it's new songs that are sung there. Revelation 5, a song that celebrates the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 15 Revelation 15 speaks too of another song. And so this newness springs from the ones called to sing God's praise. And notice how they're referred to in verse 1. By the way, I'm going to pick up the pace drastically, so don't be alarmed if this introduction to the first few verses drags out. You know me. I do these things all the time. Who's called to sing these new songs? Godly ones. Godly ones. Now, you see, that's a very different designation than being called children of the covenant or the redeemed or something like that. Godly ones. It's not used much in Scripture. But it speaks about a character that is conformed to the very character of God. And when you're conformed to the character of God, you begin to find that you have apprehensions beyond anything that you've ever experienced before. You have capacities. You become God-like. Not that you become God, but God-like. Now, God knows how to praise God. Who knows the man but the spirit of the man? And the apostle says, we have the Spirit of Christ. Who should know God but God? And he's given us his Holy Spirit. So we know how to sing his praise. We know how to pray to him too. Paul, the very same apostle, says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But then he goes right on to say, but God gives us his Holy Spirit. So we're being taught how to pray and taught how to praise. This is praise coming from the godly ones, who we are, not who we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Even that's just put on, not as the justified ones. That's just imputed to us. Wonderful as these things are and true as these things are. This is now not Christ on us And not even His Holy Spirit dwelling in us and being grieved when we sin. But this is a picture of us in perfection. We are perfect Christ replicas. Varied to almost immeasurable extent. But everyone genuine replications of Christ and His character. That's who's called to praise the Lord. And to glorify the Lord. Now, more briefly, let's note in verse 2, the theme of joy bursts forth explicitly there. Let Israel be glad, and the sons of Zion rejoice. Notice the source, though, of the joy. Israel is glad in his Maker. Now, something's wrong there. I've got some test questions for you. One of them's going to knock your socks off. Not that you won't get the answer, because you won't, but when you hear the answer. What's wrong with that proposition? Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Anybody venture? Can we be interactive for a minute here? It doesn't matter. You're going to probably give the wrong answer anyway. So let the most humble raise his hand here. All right, I'll help you. Is there anything about the first creation to get excited about? Especially for those whose natural name, the father was Jacob, but the new name given to him by God was Israel. Now, does that have enough hints? Why should Israel be glad in his Maker? We would think Israel should be more glad in his Redeemer, right? But it's in his Maker. Well, this is calling the church to glorify the God of creation. And that implies rejoicing in creation. That implies the creation that is no longer groaning, as Paul writes of in Romans chapter 8, but set free from its bondage to corruption. And there will come a time when, well, we came close to it yesterday at that wedding. The only blight on it, the only blight that I was aware of, was their little bitey flies. But, you know, even they served their purpose. Because I got to the point, seeing all, especially you visitors coming in here, I said, you know, I think I went to take a nap and died. And I've wakened up and I'm in heaven. And then a fly would bite me, and I'd think, oh, no, I'm still on the earth. So they serve their purpose, too. For now, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Of course, implicit in this is God, the Maker of the new creation. But that doesn't mean God. You know, we want to jump out of the old creation and the curse. I want to go to heaven. You know, that's not where we live our eternal lives. We live on the new earth. And maybe go from heaven to earth, you know, at will. But God doesn't waste anything. God doesn't lose anything. God doesn't destroy anything. And so this is telling us that we will have cause to praise God in even the most common, mundane things. You don't have to go to church to do it. You'll see Him everywhere in the world and everything in the world. And then let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Well, that's rejoicing. It makes better sense to us. The redeemed people rejoicing in their King, their sovereign Lord. They find their highest and perfect joy, recognizing the almighty wisdom and goodness of God in His creating them and all things, including the new creation, and also in His sovereign governing of all things. But when we're called to sing and let the sons rejoice in their King, these things don't fit very well in our experience, do they? What do you like to do? Does anybody have to tell you? Do you need a king over you to tell you to go do the things you like to do? One of the Proverbs speaks about a mysterious thing being the way of a man with a maiden. And that means when that man, the right man, lays the eyes on the right woman, he doesn't need an instruction book to tell him what to do. A mysterious thing. The language of the heart. But here we have a king. But we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing. And you know, that means that the whole notion of duty and rightness and wrongness and possibility of sin and all of that being corrected and even chastised by this king just does not exist in heaven. It gets, well, I would start to say worse. If you're a highly religious person, this is going to be a highly offensive sermon to you. I should have told you that maybe straight up. To some people, this psalm goes from bad to worst. Worse. It's telling Israel to be glad in his maker. What's there to rejoice in this fallen, cursed world about? Says the overly religious, pietistic one. And then we're told to rejoice in our king. What does joy have to do with it? A king gives the orders and you do it. It's your duty. But they're not being told. The people of God are not being told to do their duty. They're told to rejoice. Now look what happens. Let them praise his name with dancing. Can you imagine that? But I mean, where does that rank on the scale of virtues? Dancing. It's a nasty and naughty exercise as conceived of by some people. And it certainly is a trivial thing conceived by many more. Praise his name with dancing. See, all of this is grinding to us. We're going through a kind of being changed in the moment, in this twinkling of an eye with this psalm. We're having rough edges and bits and protrusions ground off of us here. We think, dancing, that's not going to be in heaven any more than those little bitey flies will be. But it is. Even in the most trivial thing. The most giddy exercise. Praise his name with dancing. And you see, this brings me to the point that's going to, we're just going to take off from here. And I'll say a few more words and let you go home. I want to show you something that may at first shock you. But I trust that if you can choke the shock down, you'll come through to enjoyment. But before I tell you what it is, let me guide you to your own discovery by asking this question. What in this psalm, up to this point, and nothing really changes for the rest, you could read the rest of it if you want. I've read it to you. We've sung it twice. So it should be emblazoned in our minds. What in this psalm is conspicuous? What in this psalm cries out by its absence and silence? What's missing entirely in this psalm? Now, don't say the devil. That's obvious. This is something that's not so obvious. What's missing here? Okay. I'm afraid to tell you, because if I do, you maybe all just start dancing and run out of here and go home. But there is no religious practice. There's not a whiff of anything that has to do with religious practice in this psalm. There's no temple. There's no ritual. There's no liturgy. There are no sermons. There are no Bible studies. There are no pastors. Well, that's me out of a job. Only singing and dancing. Singing and dancing. That may be shocking, but what if it's true? Well, here we've got to look at one other place that turns the light on. You know, you read through this psalm, and some people do, and they try and figure it out, and you can get to some understanding of it if you just go through the psalm. And not worry about its setting in the whole counsel of God. But it's never a right way to study any passage of Scripture, but especially in this case. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. This is John seeing a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a vision of glory. And he says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, we don't need religion. We don't need even natural things to help us the way we do here. Because God, there's such an affinity with, such a perfect communion with, a fellowship with, a reigning with Christ in glory forever. We don't need these things. The nations shall walk by its light. The nations that were cursing God and thinking he was a killjoy in Psalm 2. Here they are walking by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gate shall never be closed. No need to close the gate. Gates keep out the bad guys. They regulate the flow. You don't have to regulate anything in heaven. There's no possibility of sinning in heaven. You could do anything you want, as Adam and Eve could have done. There was no possibility of them sinning except in one thing, just that one tree. No fruit from that tree. That's it. Anything that mind of our first parents could conceive of. And theirs were surely far more powerful than ours, steeped in sin and the toxicity of ceaseless sludge from sinful cultures that had prevailed over the earth for all of its history since the fall. They could have thought of anything they wanted to do and done it, and it wouldn't have been wrong. It wouldn't have been sinful. So, no gates. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, like no tree on earth does. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You don't eat the leaves of these trees down here, but they have a healing capacity, or at least that's the image. There shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God, now we are rejoicing in our King, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. No longer shall there be any night. They shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Something's contradictory there. Here's the throne of God, and they're reigning. We're reigning. Now, who is it? Is God the king, or are we the kings? Who is it? This is what I mean about seeing this psalm and communications like this. This is a highly visible communication, too, by the way. You just can't write a textbook or an operations manual for it. You see it and you get it. And the more you get it, the more you think about it, and the more you get of it, or you don't. It's as simple as that. And that is what the godly ones understand about this. Is it God who's king, or are we reigning? It's both. Because we reign in perfect union and communion and in glory with our God. And so this psalm goes on. And as I say, we could pick up the pace here. Let Israel be glad. Now see, that word let doesn't imply command. It implies actually command to something that would impede this. This implies something within Israel that's going to and wants to and desires to do this. And for some reason it's been held back. Now get that impediment out of the way. Open the gates. You can be glad in your Maker. We can do that now by faith. This is showing us glory, but it also is giving us hope. And we have faith now to understand that even here in this fallen world, our God enables us to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint, to be triumphant, more than conquerors in Christ. Let Israel be glad. It didn't say, Israel, stir yourself up and get glad. Do your duty now. Let the sons of Zion, let them praise his name with dancing. There was something just absolutely fitting about watching bodies moving in the right sequence to the music yesterday. And even one or two, a third of a beat off in the midst, they had their places. Until finally, that sneaky Charles Wills. How could you do it to me? Luring me up on the dance floor. Can you imagine that? But my appetite for the game was whetted by the promise of great gain. If you just have been married longer than anybody else up here. And here I thought it was going to be judged on the quality of our dancing. Never mind that. The music took me out of all that. And I thought, Debbie, the grosses aren't here. We're going to win this one. They beat us out by a week last time at Jessica's wedding. The gross. I never thought I'd be happy to be out of the grosses' presence, but there it was. Another couple, venerable in their appearance, stepped onto the dance floor. Debbie, that's our competition there. They're probably going to win. Move over there to them. And Debbie asked, we got close up, how long have you guys been married? They said, and we said, oh, we're going to win. What you didn't know, maybe, some of you did, that we were coming to Psalm 149. I've had this in me all week, and I'm thinking, this is what I was made to do, win first prize in the dance contest. But old joints, tired muscles, and overweening desire not to look ridiculous bottles that up for me most of the time. But this is saying, open the gates. Open the gates. When a sprinter is in the starting blocks, he's running his whole race in his head. His muscles are twitching. His every fiber is taut and ready. When that gun goes off, he explodes like a missile out of a cannon. That will be us, friends, in heaven. And even hearing about this now should give us joy and hope. And some understanding of how that should even begin to show itself more and more in our lives here and now. Let them praise him with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. Now, this is the bad thing about instrumental music. Everybody can sing. Everybody can open his mouth and, you know, some word. And it doesn't take much to convince yourself you're Caruso. Especially this works in the shower. Because, you know, you've got that gray noise and it filters out everything. And you say, of course I'm hitting the pitch perfectly. But when you play an instrument, it doesn't work. You can really tell a sour note. You know, you, if you're playing it, can tell a sour note. In the way that you can't when you're the one singing so easily. Now, I'm talking about common things here. I don't know about super trained musicians. They do weird things. I remember seeing an old guy, may have been Bela Bartok himself, correcting some young Asian player and do it over again. Play that passage over again. Suddenly she did this thing again. I thought, what was wrong with the first time? I didn't see anything different the second time. But we'll all be experts at every instrument. It doesn't say, go and get your training to learn to play the timbrel and lyre. We'll all be expert at every instrument. And why? Why can we do this? Why is there no religion? Why does religion fade as we get near to the end of the Psalter here? Because verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. You know, you really can't have joy and be glad unless the one that you're told to be glad over is glad with you. And this is one of the aspects of our salvation. It is that the holy wrath of God is propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ. But, you know, even if God were completely satisfied with that and welcomed us to himself, we still wouldn't go. We still wouldn't go because we're too afraid. We're too ashamed. So the Lord changes us. And not just to make us feel better, but we do get to feel better as it happens. He changes us by making us beautiful. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. He makes us to be beautiful. That's even more powerful than being physically strong and agile, isn't it? I mean, that kind of thing only appeals to some people. But beauty appeals to everyone. Whether it's beautiful music, beautiful art, beautiful sunset. That's another thing that hushes people up. If you ever see a beautiful sunset, even kids will calm down. God makes his people beautiful to himself. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have to take membership vows like we do here on earth. Do you confess that God is, that you are a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? None of that. And we ask people, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Are you going to say because you go to church or because you've done good deeds? No, it's because I have faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's right. But you know, in heaven, it's not going to be God checking our ticket. Are you, let me hear that confession of faith. Are you here because of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? Yes, sir. Okay, come on in. In the twinkling of an eye, we're made perfectly like Christ. And that's why we don't sin. That's why you don't have gates in heaven. That's why you don't have any barriers whatsoever. That's why it's impossible to sin. We're made just like Christ. And that's why the Lord takes pleasure in us. We're not just accepted in his beloved, but he takes pleasure when we become his beloved. Fashioned perfectly into Christ and his character, his holy character. And then it's just a matter of still letting the people go and exercise themselves. Verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds, even on their beds. Well, we don't have beds in heaven, I don't think. But I do think this is calling us back to living out this truth and this glimpse of glory in our world. It should make a difference how we live here and now. Even you could say, well, I'll just wait for that. I'll just wait for that. And that's nice that that's going to come. But no, this is given to comfort us, to assure us, to strengthen us, to give us hope, to give us joy even now, to make us more than conquerors even now. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 9. The redeemed living out their faith in this world and living out their hope in their being made perfect in the sight of God ultimately. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Now, glory is spoken of sometimes in scriptures, the place or the quality of the place. You say the glory of heaven, or if we say we're going to glory, we know we're talking about going to the glory that is in heaven. But Romans 8 talks about the sufferings of this time, not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And the preposition is a tricky one. Either to us or in us. But if you can't determine, it's probably, and I'm convinced it is, both. Glory revealed to us. They shall see his face. And what's he going to see? Well, we just read it. What's he going to see? He's going to see his face in us. His heart in us. How do you know that? Because I just read to you, they shall reign with him forever. Showing us
He sees His hands in us. We live and move and have our being in perfect conformity with Christ-like character that is ours forever and ever and ever.
Now that's really what the final images show. Let them sing praises of God, hearty praises, because it's really from their throats, deep, deep, resounding praises to God. And suddenly you've got a two-edged sword and the vengeance of the nations, executing vengeance of the nations and all of this. What does it mean that we're supposed to go out and kill the kings and all this stuff? Let's go out and arrest our president. No. You know, the Jews read this psalm, but they didn't have the book of Revelation. And they got it wrong because they didn't have the light. They didn't have the light to switch on to show what this really meant. That's why the Jews thought Jesus or the Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom of power. It's just that the Jews would have all the power. This is showing the saints of God triumphing over all of their enemies. It's Romans 8. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We don't have to conquer through our own strength or our own manipulating or our own whining or complaining or being workaholics. We are more than conquerors through the One who loved us. And so the threat of the nations is extinguished. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations. Well, who's doing this? God, I thought God said vengeance was mine. Here it seems He's giving it to His people to execute. It's showing us that we are as like God as we possibly can be without being God. That's what this psalm is telling us. And I don't care how long you've been in Christ. And I don't care how lousy a Christian life you've lived. I don't care how mature you are in Christ. This is the heritage for every one of us. To be godly, truly, without the scaffolding of religious ritual, without the whips of the law, to be godlike and to rejoice in Him just the way when God made man in His image, He made of that man His wife. And when Adam saw Eve, he saw no competitor. He said, I delight in you. And I desire you with every fiber of my being. And this psalm is telling us, you Christian people, you are the bride of Christ. And you're not completely there yet because you're still in pilgrimage and process. But this psalm is prophetic, saying you will be the perfect image of God. And when He sees you as He, by His grace and power, sanctifying and edifying power, will ultimately make us all to be, He will rejoice and delight and say, this is heart of my heart. Now that's something to sing and dance about. And it's an honor to do it. That's how the psalm ends. It's not glib. It's an honor to do it. So let's do it.